Tonight I'm going to read Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I'll begin reading in verse 13, read down. And this is kind of where we started last week. But I also want to notice on your sheet a wonderful verse too that we'll look at in a moment. Matthew chapter 16, beginning of verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's go ahead and take a moment, prayer, and we'll begin. Let's pray. Father, please bless these things that we're going to learn tonight to our hearts. Help us this evening to understand and to gain a knowledge of biblical truth. And Lord, if there's some in here tonight that may not know Christ as Savior, I pray that they'd come to know Jesus tonight. But Lord, for those of us that know you, help us to understand why we are Baptists. And so please work tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began this series on why we are Baptists. And I want you to notice on the sheet I handed you in the box, there's a wonderful verse. The Bible says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." Notice there's something that is important here. We need to remember our heritage. And last week, we kind of talked a little bit out of Daniel chapter 1, and we've come to the realization that most Baptists today don't have any idea why they're Baptists. And so I hope over these next few weeks that you will be happy, you'll be glad, and you'll have the conviction of why you are a Baptist. Now, last week we looked at some very important foundational things. We noticed that here in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ introduced the word, a new word in the New Testament, church, the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out assembly. It's an assembly, by the way, and that's important to understand. But here we read of Christ really birthing the church here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It's really the church in embryonic form. So we understand that the church began, was birthed with the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, and it was empowered at Pentecost. And that's very important to understand. We also looked last week at a good definition of a church. A church, again, is a local assembly of baptized believers that have gathered themselves together in order to carry out the Great Commission. You ought to memorize that somehow, or at least be able to repeat that. A church, a local church, it's a local assembly of baptized believers that have gathered themselves together, joined themselves together, to carry out the Great Commission. We also learned last week that the Lord Jesus Christ gave certain things to that church, that local church. He gave them ordinances. In other words, things he ordered them to do. And then, of course, he also gave them doctrine. And that is beliefs and teachings. What we're to believe, that's what he gave to that church. It's kind of interesting. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, a familiar verse or passage that we'll revisit. Yesterday I overheard somebody saying something. I thought it was pretty interesting. And I wanted to say to them, but the situation wasn't proper, the timing. I wanted to say to them, "Come tomorrow night, please." But they said this. They said, "You know, it doesn't matter. As long, hey, you're saved, I'm saved. Isn't that all that matters? Right? You're a Christian, I'm a Christian. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to heaven when we die. Isn't that all that matters?" Well, does the Bible teach that that's all that matters? I don't think so. No, I'm glad for anybody that's saved. I thank God I'm saved. I thank the Lord that someone reached me with the gospel. But didn't Jesus say in the Great Commission, now think with me for a moment. He birthed the church. He gave them ordinances and doctrines. And then he told them here in the Great Commission, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," meaning make disciples of all nations. But he didn't end there, did he? Now, if all we were to do is just get people saved and that's it, then that would be fine. It'd have to be a period there, though. But he wants us to do more. He wants us to go beyond that. He wants us to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. Then he also wants us to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we're to teach people things also. Teach them to observe what Christ taught them. That's what we're to do. That's the Great Commission. We also learned last week that the Lord Jesus Christ, understand, he birthed the church. Then he also promised to his churches a continual existence from the time that he organized the first one until he comes again. Now, notice there's a couple blanks there. You want to fill that in there. From the time that he organized the first one until he comes again, Christ promised a continuation there, again, a continuation of existence. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, let's look at our text verse back in Matthew chapter 16. We could look at many verses that prove this, but I believe Matthew 16, 18 is probably one of the best ones. When he said, upon this rock I will build my church, notice, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That teaches a perpetuity there, doesn't it? That he established a church, and then he said that they will continue. The gates of hell will not prevail against this church. Also there, as we looked in the Great Commission, after he told them to go into all the world and go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And here it is, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So he is with us. That really teaches perpetuity there, doesn't it? It teaches that he would be with those churches, those local churches, until he comes again. Amen. Till the end of the world, or the end of the age, some say. And so that's important to understand, because he was with them always. If he wasn't with them, then we could say, well, I guess true churches stopped existing. But since he said he would be with them always, we have a scriptural precedence here set that he would continue those churches. Here's another one. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Before I read that, I want to read you that statement on your sheet at the top, the James R. Beller, Baptist historian's statement he made. Until 1899, every Baptist historian in the world acknowledged the Baptists as ancient people tracing their principles back to Christ and his disciples. It's amazing. And we're going to see later in a few weeks why we don't realize some things of who the important Baptists are. And there's a reason for that. But 1 Corinthians 11, 26, we know this is, again, speaking of the Lord's Supper. It says, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now imagine, Christ gave this ordinance of the Lord's Supper to the local church. That's who it's given to. And he said he wants us to do this, and as often as we do it, it's going to show his death until he comes again. So there, of course, we know that true churches must be in existence to obey that ordinance. If they're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper till he comes, then imagine if you're a Christian, you want to observe the Lord's Supper, but there's no churches around to do it. There'd have to be a local church somewhere in principle that matched up with the New Testament church in order to obey this ordinance. Now, we can go on and on with different verses, but the point I'm trying to make here is that Christ promised to his churches a continual existence, a continual existence. And we know that it's a scriptural necessity. So in doctrine and in principle, there has always been, since the time of Christ, New Testament churches in existence and will be until he comes again, until the church age is over. Do you understand that? We get that. That's pretty easy. Okay. I want you to notice something here in your trail of blood. Now, I want you to turn to this, the back page of this. This is a wonderful, wonderful booklet. How many of you have never read this? Hold your hand up if you've never read this. That's fine if you never did. Great. Wonderful. Glad I gave it out then. In the back of this booklet, I want you to see a little map here, a little chart here, actually is what it is. And I want you to unfold that for a moment. I'm going to have you having all kinds of things in your hands. Here is basically, of course, what's called the Trail of Blood, the history of New Testament churches. Now, while that's open, I'm going to have you turn to another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I told you I'd have you doing all kinds of things tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at verse 13. Notice he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into" what? "An angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Do you know what the most dangerous error is? The most dangerous error is that error that is closest to the truth. It's not that thing that you can spot and say, "Hey, that's wrong, that's obvious, I know that's wrong." It's the thing that disguises itself in truth. And the devil knows this. So what he does, he disguises things. He makes things appear as light that are dark. He makes things appear as right that are wrong. That's the work that he does. And really, that's what that passage there is teaching. So I want you to imagine here, since the time of Christ on this little booklet, on this little chart here, imagine these two lines here as almost like railroad tracks. I know the top one splits. We know since the time of Christ, there has been groups of people that have adhered to New Testament church doctrine and principles. We know that because it's a scriptural necessity. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. And here on this chart is, of course, the red lines are churches that line up with New Testament church doctrine right down the ages. So you'd say probably that the bottom part, these red ones in here, and also the bottom line, is that trail, so to speak, of churches that have adhered to New Testament doctrine. Now up top we see, of course, others that haven't. Now remember what the devil's work is to do, is to mimic, is to imitate. So if he wants to fool people or draw people away from truth, you know what he's going to do? He's going to set up a building that looks like a church. He's going to call it a church. And he's going to talk about gospel and baptism and things like that, but reword it and give it a different meaning. And by the way, that's exactly what he's done. And we see up top, of course, the Catholic Church has started other irregular churches up here on your top line, down the line. Of course, it's split in about 900 and into the Greek Catholic and the Roman Catholic and so forth. And then about 1500, 1517, I believe it was, Martin Luther and so forth, and 1530 with John Calvin, of course, off of the Catholic Church, split all of your other denominations. You'll see Lutherans up there, Calvins, which are Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, Presbyterians and so forth. The Church of England, of course, broke off of the Catholic Church. The Methodists broke off of the Church of England, which broke off of the Catholic Church and so forth. So imagine, if you would, this group up here, and then, like I said, two railroad tracks going down, one, of course, being error and one being truth. Okay? And that's very, very important. Because although you may be able to find some people up here and say, "Well, I thought so-and-so preached the gospel." He may have preached the gospel, but he also brought a lot of Catholic doctrine with him, and he embraced a lot of Catholic doctrine and so forth. You see, all of these groups that broke out of your Catholic Church, your Roman Catholic Church, Greek Catholic, you don't see anything up there or whatever, but off your Roman Catholic Church, all of them brought with them Catholic doctrine. None of them, as a matter of fact, when Martin Luther, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but when Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, he was a priest, by the way, in 1517, he wrote those 95 theses and so forth, why he was against indulgences and so forth. At first, the Baptists thought, well, that's a great thing, but then they realized that he really wasn't embracing New Testament doctrine. Although it was great, he was against those things, he still embraced infant baptism. He still mixed in sacraments and different things into salvation and so forth. And so the Baptists backed off of him. And by the way, he was one of the Protestants, along with John Calvin and Zwingli, the three primary men of the Reformation, that persecuted Baptists. I'm talking about kill them. I'm talking about hunted them. I'm talking about drowned them. So when you see this group down the bottom, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad I had nothing to do with that top line. Very, very glad. Because those up top persecuted through the ages those down the bottom. Throughout all the... hunted. I'm talking about like animals. I'm talking about went after them and so forth and different things. But we'll get to all that. So let me say this now. When you look at church history, let's say you decide, I want to read about this stuff. I'd like to pick up a book on church history. Whenever you pick up a book on church history, or you read an article on church history, or you read anything that has to do with church history, church history is always written from one of two perspectives. Always. Okay? So understand that when you get a book. Think, what perspective is this being written from? Here's the two ways, and you have this on your sheet there, where it says there are two ways to look at Baptist history. Okay? Number one is the general way. The general way. Now, the general way, this views the history of the church as being anybody that calls himself a church. For example, you might say every denomination that's out there. For example, Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, and so forth. And when a book is written or an article is written in the general way from that perspective, a church is anything that claims to be a church. Now, we would call that Christendom. Christendom. Meaning that something that takes the name of Christianity. I was out Saturday and we were looking for somebody's address. Couldn't find it. Ran into a lady, of course. She was knocking on doors, interestingly enough. She came down and she had these little pamphlets in her hand with this funny artwork on it. And I knew who she was. And I asked her if she knew anything about this area where this place was, this apartment complex. She didn't know, but at any rate, she told me, she was a Jehovah's Witness, by the way, but she told me that she was a Christian. A Christian. And I said, ma'am, you know, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Matched up to the Bible, she's not a Christian. Somebody who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, somebody who believes you have to be a member of the Watchtower organization to get to heaven, is not a Christian, okay? Now, you can call it a Christian all you want. And I'm not trying to be mean or ugly to anybody. I'm trying not to be. But the truth of the matter is, that's not Christian. It's not Christian. So when you look at this trail of blood and you look at somebody writes as a church in church history the general way, they would call any of these things a church. Any of them. Again, that's the general way to look at it. And now, although this is the usual way, it's not the biblical way. It is not the biblical view. And we would never embrace that view. There's some people that gather together on Sundays that I would not call a church, although they call themselves a church. I wouldn't do it. Again, I would not be ugly with them or mean with them, but I, in all actuality, matching up with the Bible, they're not a church because of the definition of a church from the Bible. Now, the second way to look at Baptist history or church history would be the Bible way. You want to write that in there, the Bible way. Now, the Bible way to look at church history is to consider the history of the churches that conform to the New Testament pattern. Okay? The Bible way to look at church history is to consider the history of the churches that conform to the New Testament pattern. Now, through the centuries, true New Testament churches, and I said this already, were hated, were hunted, were persecuted, were often called heretics. And that's because they would not conform to the decrees of popes. They would not conform to the decrees of councils or synods or any types of rulers. So understand, when you're trying to read about the details of these true New Testament churches, really you find those details in the records of the courts and writings of really their Catholic and Protestant antagonists. In other words, we'd read a book and they'd say, oh, the heretics, and they'd name them. And then they'd say they're heretics because they believed in baptism by immersion. They believed in two church ordinances. You know, they're heretics. They would call us heretics. And they were, like I said, hunted and persecuted so much so that their stand has often resulted in death. In death. And that's why this little booklet here is called The Trail of Blood. Now, we recognize that our forefathers and we could see that from this little chart in the back, we recognize that our forefathers were often called by other names. They weren't always called Baptists, but in doctrine and in practice, they believe as we believe today. Look at some of the names down at the bottom there. Here's some of the names. Of course, we know they were first called Christians at Antioch. And then the Montanists, those were groups that, and the Novatians and so forth. These were groups that we would agree with. The Paulicians, the Waldenses, you see it down there again, the Donatists, and so forth. So all of these groups, they may not have been called Baptists, but many times they were called those Waldenses, Paulicians, and so forth, and referred to many times as Anabaptists, because those looking at them would say they were those rebaptizers. That's what Anabaptist means. By the way, as I said, I think last week, the name Anabaptist is a derogatory term to Baptists, because we don't believe we're Anabaptists, because we don't rebaptize anyone. There's only one baptism. There's only one. So the first one wasn't a baptism. So ours isn't a rebaptism. It's the right baptism. You understand that? Okay. Now, again, often these groups, those Waldenses and Paulicians and Monetists, were looked at and branded as heretics. Now, do you know how the Roman Catholic Church defined heresy? They defined heresy as anything that goes against Roman Catholic doctrine. Not anything that's against the Bible, anything that goes against Roman Catholic doctrine. So we would be considered heretics. We would be considered heretics. So understand, when you read a book about church history, if you're reading it from, and it's something that's written from the wrong perspective, they'll tell you the Waldenses were heretics, and the Paulicians were heretics, and the Donatists were heretics. And you say, oh, wow, I thought they believe what we believe. Well, these folks don't even understand what a church is, the ones writing the book and what a New Testament church is. So the question then that we arrive at is this. What are the marks of a New Testament church? How do you identify a New Testament church? Well, that's what we're going to see on the other side of this paper. We're going to spend a little time doing tonight. Identifying the marks of a true New Testament church, or what we refer to as Baptist distinctives. Baptist distinctives. How do you know if a church is a true New Testament church? Well, it makes complete sense to me that it is a church that matches up with the New Testament. Amen? Doesn't that make sense? If it's a true church, it's a church that has to have the same distinctives or the same doctrine or the same practices as we find in the New Testament. Makes complete sense. So what are those marks? What are they? Well, we'll see that in a moment. Let me make some statements here. Look at these statements, some points to remember, lest I make you think I'm saying something I'm not. Number one, Baptists do not believe that everyone claiming to be a Baptist is a New Testament Baptist. Okay? I know some Baptist churches today that are not Baptist churches. They're more charismatic churches. They don't know what a church is. They don't know what New Testament doctrine is. They don't keep the Bible as their sole authority for faith and practice. Some of them don't even know what the Bible is. But the point is that there are churches today with the name Baptist that we would not consider to be New Testament Baptists. Okay? Number two, Baptists do not believe that only those churches with the name Baptist are the Lord's churches. There's actually some churches that are Baptist churches, but they don't have the name Baptist on them because they match up with New Testament doctrine. And they match up with a New Testament church. Now, I don't know why they wouldn't be a Baptist. I don't know. I think possibly they don't understand or know church history. Because I like Baptists. Amen. And I like it not just because it's a name, not because I'm trying to be prideful. Because when we get through the history of the Baptists, you're going to feel the same way, I believe. I believe so. Number three, the third statement. Baptists do not believe that all Baptists and all Baptist churches are perfect and in complete doctrinal harmony with the New Testament or each other. Okay? We don't believe that. But anyway, J.M. Carroll, who wrote this little book, The Trail of Blood, I want you to read a statement that he said. He's talking about New Testament churches. He says, the ones which have these marks or doctrines taught in God's Word are the true churches. And we're going to see what those marks are. So, in order to identify true New Testament churches, we have to understand these marks. And we call them again the Baptist distinctives. Now, it's a nice little way to remember them. If you see on the back of your sheet, it spells out a word. Look at that. Baptist. Isn't that neat? And that's a good way to remember it. B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. And you could go through that and kind of remember them that way. Really, it's for memory's sake. Now remember, these marks reveal the existence of God's people in every age that have not bowed the knee to traditions, to philosophies, to inventions, to creeds, and so forth. We take the New Testament as our authority for faith and practice. And that's going to be one of the distinctives. Number one, let's look at the first one. And we're not going to get through all these tonight. I completely know that. But I did want you to have the list, so bring this back next week. But here's the first one, B. Here's the first mark. And really, I'll get it in a minute. Let me just say it. Believers' baptism only by immersion only. Believers' baptism only by immersion only. Now let's look at a couple of these verses. I'm not going to look at them all. We'll go to Matthew chapter 3 in a moment. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'll read verse 41. I'll say it again. Believers' baptism only by immersion only. That's I-M-M-E-R-S-I-O-N. Got that? All right. Acts chapter 2. Notice, then they that gladly received his word, that's salvation, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice the order. Salvation, baptism, church membership, added unto them. They joined them. They became a part of them. Okay? There's the order there. And then, of course, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Turn over to Acts chapter 8, if you would. You might want to write this verse down. I don't have it on your sheet. Acts chapter 8. And we'll look at verse 36. Of course, you know the story, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Of course, he's reading Isaiah in his chariot, and he says, you know, talks to him about it, understand it without reading it. And he says, how can I except some man explain it to me? He explains and preaches unto him Jesus. And then in verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came under a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What proof there of believers' baptism? What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I be baptized? If you believe, you may. If you believe. Believers' baptism only by immersion only. This is listed as the first because it is the most distinctive of all the Baptist distinctives. You know, when people think of Baptists, what they think of many times is believers' baptism. That's what they think of. G.H. Orchard, in his History of the Baptist, he believes that the key to unlocking Baptist history through the ages is watching this doctrine of believers' baptism. This distinctive, believers' baptism only, by immersion only, is the most distinctive, it's the most important. And when you consider believers' baptism, it has profound implications. It's not a thing that's not a big deal. It's a big deal. You see, you must be saved or born again in order to be baptized. Must be saved. That means, now think about this, that means you must be able to believe. You must have the maturity. You must have the intellectual comprehension to grasp the truth, to receive the truth, and by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Babies can't believe. They can't believe. You have to have that ability to understand in order to be saved. You need that. Believers, baptism only. And then it's by immersion only. By immersion only. Immersion is the only scriptural mode of baptism. Do you know the word baptism comes, it's really a transliteration. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. And so they just kind of brought the word over into English, baptism. And it means to bury or to dip or to plunge in the water. They used to use that Greek word when they were burying someone that died. Now, you don't throw a handful of dirt on somebody when they die and you bury them. You cover them with dirt. And so baptizo, going completely under the water. Pouring and sprinkling is not a scriptural mode. You know, when God commands something, it automatically excludes everything else. For example, when God commanded Noah to build an ark out of gopher wood, that automatically excluded pine, oak, maple, automatically excluded those things or any other wood. And when God, the Holy Spirit, requires immersion as a mode of baptism, it automatically excludes everything else. Automatically. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, if you would. Matthew chapter 3. I want us to read just a few verses here with the baptism of Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, in this baptism, the baptism of Christ, it is quite clear that Christ went down into the water and he was immersed, baptized, that's the word, by John the Baptist in Jordan. Now, I don't know if you've seen this, but sometimes you may have come across some religious art. You ever see religious art, you know, and you see a picture of the Lord kind of standing in the middle of Jordan, waist deep? You ever see that? And then a picture of somebody with a bowl of water pouring it over his head. You ever see that? Now, that doesn't even make sense, does it? Why in the world would somebody go down in the water, waist deep, so you could pour a little bowl over their head? That's not even logical. It's not even logical. But you see that stuff. But the truth is that baptism is for believers only and by immersion only. This is the first mark of a New Testament church. The first mark, believers' baptism by immersion only. The second one, I'm going to quickly go through this one. I can write it down. I'll get halfway through it. Second mark, the authority and inerrancy of the Bible. The authority and inerrancy of the Bible. By the way, before I get into this next one, Lord willing, and I'm not sure how far and how deep I'm going to go into this. I'm just taking it kind of probably 2 weeks at a time, week and a half at a time. But you go through the history of the Baptists in America, and they took some strong stands against infant baptism. In fact, I'm going to say this, and I won't get into this next one. When the Massachusetts Bay Colony was started in America, two groups of pilgrims came over, 1620 and 1629. One was separatists, one was Puritans. What they did was they set up exactly what they fled. They set up a state church in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And that church was a congregational church. And that meant that in order to be a citizen, you had to go to the congregational church, where, of course, we know is Presbyterian doctrine, same thing, Calvinistic doctrine, infant baptism, the whole thing. Baptists didn't like that, but they made them go. In other words, if they did not go, they did not have the rights of a citizen. You couldn't vote. You couldn't get married. You weren't even acknowledged as a citizen of the colony. You had to go. As a matter of fact, if you lived there, they forced you to go. And there were actually persecutions because of some that didn't go. There's a story, and I won't get into the story now because I'll tell you later, about a man named Obadiah Holmes. Make a long story short, they were arrested for having an illegal meeting. They were Baptists. And they forced them over the weekend to go to the congregational church, which was the state church. And three men walked into that meeting. And they sat in the back. They forced them to sit there. And they sit down, and what they did was, normally when you come into a building, a church building, you take your hat off like a gentleman. Well, they took their hat off, sat down, and they put their hat back on. That was a sign to these folks, we don't agree with what's going on here. And then when they went through the service and they went to sprinkle an infant at the end of the service, these three men stood up and turned their back to the congregation. They said, we're not going to watch that. Amen. It's unscriptural. It's unbiblical. And the implications of that are profound. Profound. Now think about it. We're pretty weak today, you know. I don't think we understand completely what the implications of that are. But think about it. Sprinkling a baby. Making an unregenerate a member of a church. Then they're making decisions. They're not even saved. And they're a member of a church. Do you understand that? There's so many things that go with that. But the point is that throughout the ages, Baptists have always took a stand on this doctrine of believer's baptism only, by immersion only. Martin Luther didn't like it. John Calvin didn't like it. And they would persecute and drown Baptists for taking that stand. There's some that have went to death because they refused to get their children, infants, baptized. That's how strong they were. That's how strong they were. Because they knew this is not what the Bible teaches. That's one of the marks of a New Testament church. Marks of a New Testament church. Believers, baptism only, by immersion only. We're going to go through these distinctives. We're going to see these marks. And I hope by the end of these marks, you're going to realize, I'm glad I'm a Baptist. I'm glad that we're New Testament Christians. Because I would not go anywhere else to church. Nowhere else. Not because it feels good, because I have that conviction in my heart. And I hope by the end of this, you will too. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for what we learned tonight. Help us to take the stand that we need to take in a loving way, kind way, but in a strong way. Lord, we want to be faithful to you and your word. And thank you, Lord, for the many, many thousands, hundreds of thousands possibly, of people that gave their life so that we could be here today, opening up our Bibles, believing what we believe, preaching what we preach. Thank you for them. And may we pass along to the next generation the things that have been so guarded and passed to us. And we thank you in Christ's name.